Exodus chapter 1, and a reading in verse 14. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. And the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of one was Shiphrah, and the name of the other was Puah. And he said, Why, when ye do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women, and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then ye shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God, and did not, as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children. Verse 20, Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very mighty. And it came to pass, because the midwives feared God, that he made them houses. And Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, Every son that is born ye shall cast into the river, and every daughter ye shall save alive. Shall we pray? God our Father, we ask your blessing upon your word this morning. We pray the Holy Spirit, God himself, to speak to our hearts. We thank you that you are available to us. Your word is the living word of the eternal God. And we pray now that the voice of the Son of God may be heard. For they who hear the voice of God shall live. So said Jesus Christ, thy Son. Receive our thanks for this privilege, and speak to our hearts, we pray, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. In connection with our introductory study last week, you'll remember we noticed that Exodus means a going out. And on the chart, we noticed, first of all, that the children of Israel were brought out of the land of Egypt. They were slaves in the land, and we will speak more of that in just a moment. Not only were they brought out of the land of Egypt, but they were brought out of the land of Egypt in order to live under the government of God. They were brought out to live under the government and the direction of the Lord. So when God saves someone today, when he brings us out of sin, when he liberates us, when he sets us free, he brings us out to bring us under his control and his government. Finally, we see that they were not only brought out and brought under, but they were brought into the sanctuary relationship with God. So they were brought into fellowship with the Lord. And so as God deals with our hearts today, we are brought out, we are set free. We are brought under the control of God. This is exactly what it means in baptism at the beginning of our Christian experience. We are expressing our obedience to Jesus Christ, the Lord. We are going to live our entire life under his control and under his direction. And praise God, we are brought into not an earthly sanctuary today, but into the sanctuary of heaven itself, so that no matter where we are, under what conditions we are, as long as we are in fellowship with God, we may enjoy the blessing of his holy fellowship. This morning we must go back and get to the first chapter and see how all of this began to be. And this morning we have in the first 10 verses of chapter 1 the setting of the book. The family of Israel had come down to Egypt, verse 1 of chapter 1. Every man in his household came with Jacob or Israel down to Egypt. You remember there was famine in the land of Palestine. Joseph providentially had been sent to Egypt by God, and now the whole family of Israel came down to Egypt. In verse 6, it tells us that after a period of time, Joseph died, and all his brethren and all that generation. And so the people that had originally come down to Egypt from Palestine under the providential care of God, that the people might be preserved, that they might be welded together to become a nation, the fathers died, Joseph and the other brothers, and now various generations had followed them. And as we come to verse 7, we learn of a wonderful multiplication of that people so that they become not just a family, but a nation. The children of Israel were fruitful, increased abundantly, multiplied, waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. Almost every other word in verse 7 speaks about a miraculous multiplication of the family of Israel so that they became a mighty nation. Now there were 70 men. If you'll notice verse 5, there were 70 men, sons and grandsons, and possibly one daughter, Dinah, in this listing of 70 souls that came down into Egypt. The listing does not include daughters and granddaughters. The listing does not include the household servants of these various families. There were very possibly many more than 70 people that came down. The interesting thing is that at the time of the Exodus, this people had grown to be in number about 600,000 men that were of the nation of Israel. There were possibly altogether some 2 million people that were slaves in Egypt at this time and that God led out of the wilderness and into the land of promise. A tremendous miracle of God's power and grace in the Old Testament era. Now the period of time that transpired was a period from 200 to 400 years. I cannot be more specific than this because we are not clear about it. Now it involves technical problems and we don't have time to go into those technical problems this morning. But if you would read at your leisure, Genesis chapter 15 verses 13 to 16. Exodus chapter 12 verse 40. Acts chapter 7 verse 6. And Galatians chapter 3 and verse 17, you will find that the span of time could be anywhere from 200 to 430 years. As a matter of fact, as we read Galatians chapter 3 and verse 17, it would seem to be the fact that the children of Israel sojourning began not from the time that they left Egypt, but from the time that they left the land of Canaan in the first place, as God spoke to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. Now, the technical aspects of this question I will have to leave for you who are students, and I will be glad to interact with you in connection with it. All I'm indicating is that from a span of 200 to 400 years approximately, this group, this family that came down into Egypt miraculously multiplied under the providence of God so that they became a great nation with about 600,000 men involved in that nation. Not only did the nation, not only did the family become a nation, not only was there a remarkable multiplication of the people, but something else also happened. As Joseph died and his brothers, so did the Pharaoh who was favorable to the Israelites. So did other pharaohs who followed him, who were likewise favorable to the Israelites. So that when you come down to verse 8 of chapter 1, it says there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. That not only means he did not know him personally, obviously, but in other words, that he was not favorable to Joseph. The history of Egypt at this time is preserved for us upon the tablets and monuments of the past. There's a great deal about difficulty about the chronology of Egyptian history. That is why we cannot be more specific about the dates which I have already mentioned. But there were about 30 dynasties of the pharaohs of Egypt. It is possible that this change of dynasty mentioned in verse 8 was the 19th of the 30 dynasties of Egypt. We are not sure. We are not absolute. But it is clear as we read Egyptian history that there was a change of dynasty frequently, and with a change of dynasty, a different set of policies, just as many times with a change of administration in our country, we have a different set of policies for the country. At any rate, the dynasty changed, and instead of the pharaohs now being favorable to the children of Israel, they were opposed to them. The important lesson for us to learn this morning is that the pharaohs of Egypt, or the pharaoh that rose up at this time, the pharaoh of Egypt at this time of the 19th dynasty, if that is the case, is typical or a picture to us of Satan. In other words, situations for the children of Israel at first in Egypt were favorable, but something happened so that the situation for the children of Israel became unfavorable. Now, in connection with the entire human race, the situation of mankind in the Garden of Eden was first of all favorable. The Bible tells us that God made everything that man needed in order that his life should be fully fulfilled. But The Bible tells us that this situation did not last. The Bible tells us that someone grasped the authority, somebody grasped the reins. If you will, someone came into the place of God's rule over man, and when that happened, a different set of circumstances existed and persist until this very day in which we are living. Now, what happened was that in the Garden of Eden, God had made man to be the ruler over the creation which he had made. And he told man that he could hold that rulership for God as long as he was dependent upon God. But in the Garden of Eden, you all know the story well, Adam cast off his relationship to God, his dependency upon God. He listened to Satan's lie when Satan said, "Become like me, become like God yourself. You will be as God. You will take the rulership yourself in an independent way and not a dependent way." What happened, in fact, was that as Adam cast off his dependence upon God, he became one who was under the bondage to not God, not himself, but Satan. And so the Pharaoh dynasty that arose in Egypt is pictured to us of the fact that Satan gained control over mankind in the Garden of Eden. And when he did that, sin came in. Death came in as a result of sin. Sorrow, tears, heartache, pain, all the problems and difficulties of the world that we have today are the result of the fact, not that God made things that way, but that a usurper took control. Satan came and usurped and took control of what God had made and put under the authority and dominion of man. The sad situation is that as you are born into the world today, you are born into a world in which the prince of this world or the king of this world is Satan. The Lord Jesus himself said that in John's Gospel in chapter 12 and verse 31. Not only did the Lord Jesus say that Satan is the god of this world, but Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4 tells us that he is also the god of this world. And so Satan, the usurper king, has gained control over mankind. And as we are born into the world, each one of us today is born not in the initial condition in which man was made. We are born in a fallen condition. We are born under the bondage of sin and under slavery to Satan. We need to be delivered from his power and from his grasp. And so in verse 11 and down through verse 14 of this chapter, we have the servitude of the children of Israel. It was very rigorous, and it was oppressive. And it says in verse 12 that the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. Although the bondage was exceedingly difficult, the children multiplied still under this situation. Now today, the Lord Jesus Christ describes Satan as a strong man. Matthew chapter 12, verse 29. The Lord Jesus said that Satan is like a strong man who holds prisoners within his grasp. But the Lord Jesus said, thankfully, he said, "I am a stronger one than Satan." And the Lord Jesus wants to deliver men out from the grasp of Satan. And that's exactly what God wants to do for you this morning. You were not born into the original set of circumstances where man was innocent, where man was without sin, where there was no death, where there was no sickness, where there was no pain, where there was no heartache. You are born into the world as it is now, spoiled by sin, now under the control of Satan. But you do not need to stay in that situation. God wants to deliver you, and this is what the book of Exodus is all about, as Mr. Burgess was telling us. Redemption, deliverance of slaves from the slave market. God, my friend, wants to set you free. He wants to bring you out and then to bring you under his control and bring you into a blessed fellowship with himself. Now the Lord Jesus Christ said in John chapter 8 and verse 34 that he who commits sin becomes the bond slave of sin. And each and every one of us here this morning will acknowledge and admit as an honest man before God that he has committed sin. And so we soon become enslaved to sin. Right away when I say that, somebody turns off their receiving set because they say, "I'm not a drunkard, I'm not an immoral person, I'm not a this and I'm not a that and I'm not the other." And you think of sin in its gross and aspects in the world today, in its unsavory aspects.
But sin, my friend, is any deficiency from the mind and will and character of God. Sin simply means to be non-like God, to be non-God-like. Sin means to be deficient in connection with a holy and perfect character. And every single one of us are deficient in that respect. In this regard, we find that men immediately try to free themselves and deliver themselves from their bondage. I'm sure that many of the Israelites in those days, as they were under that bondage of slavery, tried to get free and figure out ways in which they could be delivered. And so we find it the same today. We find prominent and prevalent in our world today four kinds of bondage of sin and of slavery to Satan that I want to suggest to you. And I'm not going to talk about things that maybe you thought I was going to talk about. I want to say, first of all, that there is a bondage of egoism. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul says, if you want to boast in the flesh, I can boast more than any of you. And he begins to speak about himself. And he goes on a great big ego trip. And there's a tremendous number of people in the world today that are in bondage to Satan, enslaved to sin, because they are bound by egoism. They say, I'm a better man than so-and-so. My color is this, or my nationality is that, or my education is so-and-so, or my family tree is such-and-such. This is nothing more nor less than the bondage of egoism. The Apostle Paul ticks it right off. He speaks about his birth. He speaks about his education. He speaks about his good life. He speaks about his sincerity of life. He speaks about his morality. He speaks about everything that is concerned with what he, as an individual, figured he was before God. My friend, there are countless thousands, if not millions, of people in the world today who are going down the broad road to a lost eternity thinking that they're all right and they're better than the next man on a super, super ego trip as the Apostle Paul was on. Suddenly in the Apostle Paul's life, God arrested him and he said, man, with all of your self-values, you are on the road to hell diametrically opposed to me and you need to be converted. And my friend, this morning, if you're going to stand before the gates of heaven and answer this question, why should I let you into heaven if such a question should be asked? And you won't even stand before there if you're a lost sinner. But let's suppose you would for a moment of illustration. And you would say, well, I did this, or I tried that, or I'm, as long as you're standing there talking about yourself, you're exactly in the bondage of egoism. And the Bible says that no flesh shall glory in the sight of God. And so you have to lose sight of yourself and acknowledge yourself to be what God says you are, a sinner bound in the chains and shackles of sin and needing redemption through Jesus Christ. The second bondage that we see prevalent in the world today is the bondage of religion. The Apostle Paul said in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1, he says, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And again, there are countless thousands, if not millions of people today who are very sincerely and very continuously and very religiously performing rites and rituals of religion, hoping and wishing and desiring and expecting someday somehow to see the pearly gates of heaven. And the Apostle Paul speaks about the legal system of Judaism. If you want religion, there's the best religion that the world ever had. He speaks about the rituals of Judaism. And we could speak about the debauchery of idolatrous religious systems. But whatever the system may be, religion cannot, will not save the soul. And it only enslaves and binds the individual to continue on trying through religious ordinances and rituals and means of endeavor to find some satisfaction for his soul. And I remind you that the most religious people that ever lived on the face of the earth put Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary. And I remind you that the religious nation in the days of the Apostle Paul persecuted him and hounded him till they finally put him to death. And I remind you that again today, religion in our world is prevalent and prominent, but much of the religion of our world has nothing whatsoever to do with the saving message of the grace of God and the shed blood of Jesus Christ that alone can set you free. the bondage of religion. And then we have the bondage of the materialistic, secularistic, relativistic world, and that's a mouthful. But I'm simply thinking of the world that is divorced from Christian revelation. The world that says this universe exists only by chance and persists in chaos and is going nowhere. We find the behavioral scientists today struggling with the problems of a world without God, planning to control life, even those who shall be born. And I challenge you to listen to what I am saying this morning. Our behavioral scientists are moving rapidly to the day when they will control who will be born and who and when people shall die. That is the movement of the world today, apart from divine revelation and apart from Christian truth. And that is the world that is prominent in the day in which you are living and in the culture in which you are living. All you have to do is read books like Beyond Freedom and Dignity by Skinner. All you have to do is to listen to what is being spewed out in propaganda, even over the radio and television today, to prepare us for the passing away of those who are living and who they feel need to die. Then it will not only be a passive thing, then it will be an active thing decided upon by some company of people as to who will live and to who will die. And we are well into the way of deciding that we can do away with life, we can abort life before it is born, at one end and at the other end and throughout it. We will control life because we must control life, says the behavior scientist, apart from God. If we don't, we're all going to sink on a sinking ship. Yes, they see the problem, but they don't have the solution. And I want to tell you that men today are in bondage to a secular, materialistic, relativistic world. And Joseph Fletcher, who brought much of this upon us with his Situation Ethics, is in desperate trouble today, as we're already beginning to reap the results of his philosophy. Fourthly and finally, men are in bondage today to subjectivism. As a movement away from this type of secular, materialistic, behavioristic type of a concept, we are finding other people saying, I must have a religious experience. And so the things that are in religiously today are in the realm of subjectivism, transcendental meditation, the occult, and all of its experience. And in Christianity, other movements which are experience-oriented, and people must have a religious experience in contrast to this materialistic presentation of our world which says no God. But men are in bondage, moving from this experience to that experience, trying to find satisfaction for an empty soul which can never find peace and rest and hope apart from Jesus Christ. Your world is in bondage. My world is in bondage and needs to be set free. And the only one who can set us free is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Not only do we find then the servitude described here, but we find finally the sentence that is placed upon these slaves. Verses 15 to 22. First of all, the Pharaoh speaks to the midwives of the Hebrews. In other words, those who attended the women in birth. And he told them that they should kill the male Hebrews when they were born. Now, the killing of infants is ancient. We have just revived it in our day. In the days of Sparta, the state decided which children should live. In the days of Athens, with all of its intellectualism and philosophical pursuit, the decision was left up to the parent whether or not a child was to live. Rome automatically made away with children when they were born unless the father indicated he wished the child to be saved. They would simply be abandoned in the city and the scavenging dogs would come and eat them. The Syrians gave their children in sacrifices to Moloch, the fire god. Plato, in his Model Republic, upholds the killing of infants. We should not be surprised then that the king of Egypt decided that the way to do away with this nation
was to kill the male children that were born. And so he told the midwives that they were to do away with them upon birth. But the midwives feared God, and they disobeyed the commandment of the king because they would obey the commandment of the God whom they served. Now they deceived the king. When the king wanted to know why the children were still living, they deceived him. God does not commend their deception, but on the other hand, he does honor them for the fact that they feared God rather than the king. And in spite of the edict of death, the nation continued to multiply. So the Pharaoh decided he must take another course. Verse 22, the last verse of our chapter. He now commands his people, the Egyptians. Two things you find here then. The first attempt to control the nation was to tell the midwives that they were to destroy the male children. The second attempt, when the first was not successful, was to command his own people, and certainly he could control their allegiance, and tell them, verse 22, every son that is born, ye shall cast into the river, and every daughter ye shall save alive. In other words, whenever you know that there's a little Hebrew boy that's born, I give you the permission and I delegate you as a committee of one to go in and take that baby and throw it into the River Nile and get rid of that male child. And so the effort of the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, was to destroy the nation of Israel, to keep them in bondage. And he made every possible effort that the nation should not continue to be multiplied and that he should keep these people where he wanted them as the cheap slave labor which he had available to him. They were under the sentence of death. Now, I want to tell you straight from the shoulder this morning that you who are not Christians, you who have not come under the shed blood of Jesus Christ, you who have not been liberated by the Liberator, the Savior, who said, if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. You who are still in your sins, you are under the sentence of death. It is not only physical death, and you will have to admit that right now as you sit there, you are dying physically. You are mortal. Already God has stamped in an undeniable way upon every man the truth of His Word, that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And you are dying physically. But I want to tell you something more that should startle you and cause you to sit up and take notice. The Bible says that the second death is to be cast away from God forever and ever in outer darkness, to be put away from God's blessing, and to be put away from everything that is good in the eternal kingdom of God. My friend, if you don't want God now, you won't have Him then. If you don't want life now, you'll have death then. If you don't want light now, you'll have darkness then. If you don't want Christ now, you'll have Satan now, and you'll have him then in hell in the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. There is death ahead for the sinner in his sins. And all that can save you from that eternal damnation is deliverance through the blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, my friend, this morning I want to ask you, are you sheltered beneath the blood? Do you know a time in your life when you took Jesus Christ by faith as your own personal Lord and Savior? I'm not saying do you agree with the fact that Jesus died and rose again. I'm not saying that you agree with what the preacher has preached this morning or this church stands for. I am asking you, careful now, can you look back to a time in your own life? You said, thank you, Lord Jesus. Oh, thank you, Savior. You died for me. You took my place. Lord Jesus, I take you as my personal Lord and Savior. Oh, to be set free. Oh, to get out of that bondage. Oh, to get free from that sentence of death. Oh, to belong to God. Oh, to get back into the stream of God's blessing. He did not leave man in his desperate condition, but God sent his only Son, and he brought to meet upon him at the cross your sins, punishment, and mine. He took the hell of hells for me and for you.
in order that you might be set free. Are you a child of God this morning? Do you know what it means to have your sins forgiven? Do you know that if you should leave this life, you're going to go to be with the Lord Jesus? Do you know what it means to have Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? Just as we close this chapter, I want to suggest four things for you to think about. Number one, God knew everything that was going on. He was at work. His plan was perfect. God's providential care was over the nation during this period of time. Way back in Genesis 15, before it ever happened, God said to Abraham, your people will be 400 years sojourning before they get into the land of promise. He said there will be a period of that years in which, of those years in which they will be afflicted, in which they will be slaves. Look, God knew. Now, friend, this morning, God knows what you're going through today. God knows what you're going through tomorrow. God knows the end from the beginning. God's plan is perfect. God's way is perfect. Submit yourself joyfully and happily to the hands of a loving God and say, thy will be done, and know that there's blessing by and by. Secondly, God uses the weak things of life to confound the mighty. Here were these midwives in Egypt. Here was the king upon his throne, commanding them to do his will. But they feared God, and they did God's will. And God used the weak things of this life, the midwives who feared God, to confound the power of the mightiest throne on earth. Are you that kind of a person? Does God use you to confound the mighty things and the wicked things of this day in which you're living? Thirdly, no power of man, however devised, however executed, can thwart the purpose of God. And no power of Satan, I should add, can thwart it either. Paul says triumphantly in Romans 8, he says, there is nothing, whether visible or invisible, whether now or to come, whether in heaven or hell, there's nothing that can thwart the plan and the purposes of God. Rejoice in that. Live in that. Fourthly, Scripture records, but does not commend the faults of God-fearing persons. And so in verses 19 and 20, you have the record of the deception of the midwives. The Scripture records it. The Scripture does not commend it. It was not for the deception that God honored them, but it was for their reverence of Him, their fear of Him, and their honoring of Him. We don't need to use ungodly means to bring about godly ends, but sometimes we do. But even in spite of our failure, God blesses in His own wonderful ways of grace. Now as God speaks to our hearts as we bring this service to a close, let us just ask ourselves the question, have I been set free? Am I redeemed? Shall we praise together? Father, we thank You for redemption through our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh God, what a joy it is to know that we're set free. We belong to You. We can be the full and complete persons that You intended us to be before sin marred us and before sin brought despair upon us and around us. Father, we praise You. You're stronger than Satan. Oh God, our God, we praise You for Calvary. We praise You for the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that He's able to save forever those who come unto God by Him. We pray for any of our friends here this morning who are still in sin, the bondage of egoism, the bondage of religion, in the bondage of materialism and mechanicalism, and in the bondage of subjectivism. Lord, grant they might flee to Christ and know what it is to belong to You. Bless Your word in the power of the Holy Spirit, we ask in our Savior's precious name.